In 1815, Thomas Chalmers, then 35 years old, arrived in the city of Glasgow. He'd been a pastor in the little Fifeshire village of Kilmeny, about halfway between St. Andrews and Enster on the coast, and had become something of a phenom in the Scottish church. He was renowned for his oratorical skills. His books were already beginning to have an impact on bestseller lists. But he had this grand kingdom ambition to fulfill the cry of John Knox for the Christianization of the entire land of Scotland. Of course, 1815 is the end of the Napoleonic Wars. Waterloo has just occurred, and Sir Walter Scott has made his way to the battlefield to recover as many artifacts as he could to decorate the walls of Abbotsford. The world seemed to be changed. Suddenly, opportunity now loomed. The lockdown was over. Chalmers arrived with the soaring ambitions to see the Christianization of the land, and he was appalled by what he saw. The city was thronged in those early days of the Industrial Revolution with the poorest of the poor. People who had been dispossessed from the countryside had come to work in the factories and were crowded into tenement houses in the most appalling of conditions. In those late Georgian days, the Elizabethan poor laws were still very much in effect, and Chalmers immediately saw that they were doing the poor no good whatsoever. They had instead created a kind of administrative bureaucracy where only the bureaucrats seemed to benefit. And so he set about the work of designing a plan to care for the poor. But he had this peculiar idea. Now, this is well before Karl Marx. Marx and Engels released the Communist Manifesto in 1848, so it's half a generation prior to that. But already Chalmers understood that poverty is not a problem of mere economics. It's not a math problem. They understood that it was the brokenness and fallenness of the world gripped by sin that created entrenched poverty, that perpetrated injustice, that marginalized people groups, and that created multi-generational impoverishment. And so he had this vision of seeing the transformation of poverty into productivity. He didn't simply want to relieve the symptoms of poverty. He wanted to take individuals and equip them, enable them to suddenly become productive members of society. He told his deacons that as he laid out his initial plan, that his vision was encapsulated by those peculiar words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It's a verse that could be easily misunderstood, and it was at first, even by his deacons and his elders. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard, we must help the weak, and we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Sounds like a perfect fundraising pitch, doesn't it? You go to the rich and you say, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But actually, Chalmers had something quite the reverse in mind. His notion was that if it's a blessing to give, and we want to bless the poor, we have to turn the poor into givers. We have to equip and enable them in such a way that they will actually become the givers. We want to bless them. That's the principle that Jesus is teaching here. Well, immediately the idea was met with opposition from the town leaders. Chalmers would later write, we are but too familiar with that political benevolence which offers as a gift from above the improvement that can only come from within. He wrote, much courage is required of all who take the unpopular side by discountenancing those sometimes well-meant efforts which they know to be truly injurious. You see, charity is one of those things that everybody is for. But we symbolically want to care for the poor, but what Chalmers was saying is that we go about it in all the wrong way. We've put it in the wrong place. We've taken a good thing and we've turned it into a bad thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his wonderful John Plowman's talks, once wrote, they say you may praise a fool till you make him useful. I don't know much about that, but I do know that if I get a bad knife, I generally cut my finger. And a blunt axe is more trouble than profit. A handsaw is a good thing, but not to shave with. A pig's tail will never make a good arrow, nor will his ear make a silk purse. You can't catch rabbits with drums or pigeons with plums. A good thing is not good out of its place. So Chalmers decided that what he needed to do was put charity back in its place. And in order to do that, it needed to be aimed at the transforming of hearts, not merely the transforming of pocketbooks or ledger sheets. He believed that in order to establish a genuine program of charitable relief that was biblical to the core, it needed to adhere to at least three essentials. The first essential was faith. What a person thinks, what he believes, what shapes his ultimate concerns, and what he holds to be true in his heart, in other words, his faith or lack of it, has a direct effect on his material well-being, and it has a direct effect on whether or not he can alter that well-being. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In 1905, Max Weber, the renowned political economist and founding father of the liberal art sociology, affirmed this fundamental truth for modern social scientists in his classic work, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. He argued that the remarkable prosperity of the West was directly attributable to the cultural, personal, and ethical prevalence of the Christian faith. In contrast to pagan cultures where freedoms and opportunities were severely limited and where poverty and opportunities were, where poverty abounded and opportunities to climb out of poverty were almost non-existent, Weber found that a commitment to clearly articulated confessional faith brought men and nations both liberty and prosperity. The Bible tells us that this is the case for a number of different reasons. First, the Christian faith actually reorients fallen men to reality. Because of sin, we are naturally blind the Bible tells us. We are foolish, the Bible tells us. We are ignorant. We're self-destructive. We're ruled by our passions and our delusions. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, men without faith in the Savior are damned to rootless lives of fantasy, frustration, and failure. For indeed, apart from the light of his life, all men must needs be ever in darkness. The poor need Jesus Christ. They need the bread of life. The ultimate poverty engendering perpetual deprivation is a lack of faith. Second, the Christian faith counteracts the destructive effects of sin. Sin is not a concept that has much currency with modern social scientists or those who administer the programs for the poor, and that bankruptcy may well account for their utter and dismal failure. Chalmers said this. He said, instead of regarding pauperism as that which can only be put to death by inches through the transformation of heart and soul and mind, and with the help of many separate hands, the modern philanthropist sees it as standing forth in single combat, a hydra of dread and direful encounter, which requires the heroic efforts of government and champions. And that is the groundwork for the most poisonous of ideologies. He liked to quote Edmund Burke, who often said, although it is in the power of a government to prevent much evil, it can do very little positive good. Chalmers believed that part of the reason for that was that that sin is at the heart of the deprivation of the world. It's one of the chief causes of poverty. Surely, injustice, calamity, famine, and exploitation cause poverty, and Christians must meet those causes and that poverty with unmitigated mercy. But we must realize that a vast amount of poverty is self-inflicted. I remember many years ago, I decided to sort of go undercover and live on the streets of New York among the homeless for a week. I wasn't very well disguised, but then a lot of the homeless are not terribly well disguised either. And one of the things that I discovered was that everyone had a story of running away from real life, of real responsibility. Whether it was drugs or alcohol or simply flights of fancy and a desire to work the system, over and over again, it was the same story. The Bible tells us that men without Christ are prone to extreme and destructive behavior. Almost all of us know that only too well. We are prone to indulge in perverse vices and dissipating sensuality, and we are driven over the brink of poverty by our own lusts, by our own envy, by our own wickedness. On the other hand, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The Christian faith reforms sinners with a new and constructive set of values of purity and sober-mindedness and thrift and trustworthiness and responsibility, where poverty germinates in the rotting soil of sin. Productivity flourishes in the fertile field of faith. Third, the Christian faith establishes a future orientation in men. One of the things that I have discovered over and over again working with people in the inner cities of our nation or in poor neighborhoods is that children have no sense of the future. I was involved in tutoring a young man, a really bright young man. He was 11 years old, and he had precocious gifts for the English language. And he came from an impoverished family in an impoverished neighborhood, a single mom. The family had been on some form of welfare for three successive generations. And I asked him, I said, Marquise, what would you like to be when you grow up? He said, oh, I want to play in the NBA. So, you know, not very many people get to play in the NBA. If you're not able to play in the NBA, what would you like to be when you grow up? He said, well, but I'll play in the NFL. I said, well, you know, Marquise, there aren't a lot of people that are able to play in the NFL. If you can't play in the NBA and you can't play in the NFL, what would you like to be when you grow up? And he said, I guess I'll work at McDonald's. And no sense of the future, no sense of the possibility of hope. Sinners are naturally short-sighted because they're fixed on the passing pleasures of sin. We're naive when we're bound in our sin. How many times have I seen people who actually think that they can give up drinking if they wanted to? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Christian faith teaches men to live thoughtfully, to plan, to exercise restraint, to defer gratification in order to achieve higher ends. We're provoked to self-control, to wisdom and careful stewardship in order to build for the future, in order to plan for the future. According to Thrasochimus of Thrace, a 5th century church historian, Christless lives are goalless lives. And goalless lives are wealthless lives. In order to break the yoke of poverty, we must invade the culture of the moment with the dynamic eschaton of Christ. Chalmers understood this, and he understood, therefore, that if he was going to break the yoke of poverty in the city of Glasgow, the programs had to be forthrightly evangelistic and rooted in rigorous discipleship. Fourth, the Christian faith provokes men to exercise responsibility. Now, outside the grace of salvation and the sanctification that comes with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, men are naturally prone to selfishness, wastefulness, and sloth. In Christ, though, men grow into selfless maturity. We're responsible to redeem our time, to make the most of every opportunity. We are responsible to fulfill our callings in life. That we are responsible to use our money wisely, to care for our families, to serve the needs of others, and to be an example of redemption to all men. It is this kind of diligent responsibility that the poor most need. I've seen it any number of times where a woman comes into a crisis pregnancy center and she is bereft. She sees no way out. If she decides to keep her baby, there's suddenly something to live for. There's something beyond the horizon of this moment. It's that very realization that the church must seize upon to grow that into maturity, to nurture that, because then that woman will escape the grips of her former passions of ignorance. Fifth, the Christian faith empowers men with confidence in the very great and precious promises of our God. God blesses obedience. He curses wickedness. So even though every believer suffers through life's normal setbacks, struggles, sicknesses, and strife, we have the assurance that in the end, God's sovereign hand will set it all aright. The poor need to know that. The poor need to understand the providence of God. They need to understand that the worst things that have ever happened to them can turn out to be the best things that ever happened to them if they use them as the means of growth and maturity and sanctification. If biblical charity is a genuine attempt to transform poverty into productivity, its agenda will necessarily include discipleship in the essentials of the Christian faith. It will be to instill those values of faith in lives. So what Chalmers did in Glasgow was he simply began to set up in every one of the neighborhoods small discipleship groups, the evening schools that taught basic skills of crafts and trades while inculcating the young and the old alike in the wondrous truths of the gospel. But of course, that's not enough. Chalmers also realized that at the heart of ongoing poverty is the breakdown of the family. And so the second essential element of biblical charity for Chalmers was to somehow get to the work of rebuilding the family. Family is the basic building block of society. When the family begins to break down, the rest of society begins to disintegrate. We've seen this over and over again. This is particularly evident in the lives of the poorest of the poor. A full 75% of those living below that mythical relative poverty line that the U.S. government has given us, a full 75% live in broken homes. In some portions of the country, it's higher than that. In urban centers like New York and Chicago, in Atlanta, in Dallas and Houston and Los Angeles, the number can approach 90, or in the case of Los Angeles, 95%. The poor need the family. They need fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. They need grandparents. They need aunts and uncles. They need cousins. There is no other place, wrote John Chrysostom in the 4th century, where the human spirit can be nurtured as to prosper spiritually, intellectually, and temporally more effectually than in the bosom of the family's right affection. There are several reasons for this. First, the family life provides men with a proper sense of identity. In the midst of our families, we can know and be known like nowhere else. We can taste the joys and the sorrows of genuine intimacy. We can gain a vision of life that is sober and sure. Now, I love it when I come home from a trip. And Karen's at home, and I've been out, and people want to take pictures with me. They want me to sign their books. I mean, it's a really, really big deal, and the head can get really bloated. And I walk in, and she says, could you take out the garbage? Now. There are diapers in. We have the grandkids here all day today, and oh, it's stinking up the place. That is so good. That's reality. That we're bolstered by the love of family. We're strengthened by the confidence of family. We're emboldened by the legacy of family. And we're stabilized by the objectiveness of family. The poor desperately need this kind of perspective. They need to be stabilized by the gentle environs of hearth and home. Second, the family provides men with genuine social security. There's no place like home. In times of trouble, our greatest resource will always be those who know us best and love us most. Because family members share a common sense of destiny with one another and a bond of intimacy with one another, they can and will rush to one another's sides when needed. If someone rushes into a burning building to rescue a child, and that someone is a mom, we think that's normal. If it's a stranger, we think, oh, they're a hero. That's family. The Caesars and satraps attempt to succor our wounds and wants with opulent circuses and eloquent promises, said Methodius, the great 8th century missionary to the Slavs. All such dolations are mere pretense, however, in comparison to the genuine Christian care afforded at even the coarsest family hearth. Third, family life provides men with accountability and the discipline that they need. Families are an incubator of sound values. They reinforce the principles of authority, of structure, of liability, obedience, and selflessness. According to the economist of the last generation, Michael Novak, family accountability and discipline bring out the best in us, even in broken, terribly flawed homes. The truth is, if the poor are to be equipped in any measure to rise up from their beds of affliction, prisons of addiction, and ghettos of restriction, then biblical charity must aim at rebuilding homes, incentivizing homes. There are a number of government programs that de-incentivize intact families. Single moms can actually receive larger donations by being a single mom than by being married, and therefore there is absolutely no sense for many in our inner cities to have intact families. Authentic Christianity goes to work establishing the poor in stable families. That's biblical charity. So Chalmers began to work and work hard in the city of Glasgow to show the beauty of family life, the wonder of family life, the stability of family life, the desirability of family life. He incentivized it, and he grew it. But the third element of biblical charity that Chalmers put into effect in Glasgow, that there in just the second decade of the 19th century, was work. Work is the heart and soul, the cornerstone of biblical charity. In fact, it's the outworking of biblical charity in the whole of life. It's more than just a function of the doctrine of work. It is the essence of the doctrine of work. It's operating resources of the fruit of work, the tithe, hospitality, private initiative, voluntary relief. Its basic methodologies are rooted in the work ethic, gleaning and training and lending and facilitating. Its primary objectives revolve around the comprehension of the goodness of work, productivity, rehabilitation, and entrepreneurial effect. This is because work is at the heart and the soul, the cornerstone of man's created purpose. God's first word to man was definitive: be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. In other words, Adam, go to work. Go to work. Throughout the scripture, that emphasis is not only maintained, it's amplified. ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Dishonest money, it dwindles away. But he who gathers money by labor, little by little makes it grow. The Bible is replete with teaching on work, but its basic thrust can be reduced fairly to about 4 points. First, the Bible teaches that all honorable work is holy. A man can do nothing better than to find satisfaction in his work, the preacher Koheleth tells us. Far from being a bitter consequence of the fall, work is a vital aspect of God's overall plan for man in space and time and history. For that reason, he has typically used workmen and ordinary laborers in the enactment of that purpose. He's used shepherds and fig pickers to be prophets before princes and kings. He's used men like Jacob and David and farmers like Amos and Gideon. He's used merchants like Abraham and Lydia. He's used artists like Bezalel, craftsmen. He chose his disciples from a bunch of workmen, fishermen. He uses those because at the heart of his calling is work. The fourth commandment, though commonly and correctly understood as a prohibition against working on the Sabbath, has another all too often neglected injunction. 6 days ye shall labor and do all your work. Richard Steele, a great Puritan divine, could confidently expect the presence and the blessing of God in our work, saying, "Work is holy unto the Lord, ordained by his immutable way. Everyone that benefits when working under the hand of God's sovereign mercy." Secondly, the Bible teaches that God calls each person to his or her work. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. The doctrine of calling was once a cornerstone of the Reformation. But we don't hear a whole lot about that in the modern evangelical world. Martin Luther wrote long ago, "The world does not consider labor a blessing, therefore it flees and hates it. But the pious who fear the Lord labor with a ready and cheerful heart, for they know God's command and they will acknowledge his calling." Similarly, Cotton Mather, the great American colonial preacher, wrote, "A Christian should follow his occupation with contentment. Is your business here clogged with any difficulties and inconveniences? The contentment under these difficulties is no little part of our homage to that King who hath placed you where you are by his call." And William Tyndale wrote, "If we look externally, there is a difference betwixt the washing of dishes and the preaching of the word of God, but as touching to please God in relation to his call, none at all." Third, the Bible teaches that work is intended for the benefit of the community. It's not just to benefit ourselves. By work, we're able to uphold our responsibility to provide for our family, to build the work of Christ's kingdom, and to share with all of those who are in need. As John Calvin aptly asserted, "We know that all men were created to busy themselves with labor for the common good." And Martin Luther wrote, "All stations are so oriented that they serve others." The poor need that perspective. They need to understand that the work that they undertake is not just for them. It builds a life, it builds a community, that it builds a future. Fourth, the Bible teaches that because of sin's devastation, the high ideals of work and the work ethic can be attained only through Christ's restoration imparted to us in the gospel through the ministry of his church. The fall has disrupted and obstructed the blessings of work. Man cannot and will not work as he should. Sin binds us and blinds us so that our divine commission is left unfulfilled. Now, Adam refused his work as a priest of God's creation. He rejected the true meaning and direction of his life, and as a result, he wreaked havoc on the world and every generation that followed him. Eden, that pleasant land, was transformed into a howling wilderness. Langdon Loa, 19th century Southern Presbyterian, wrote, "Man was made for work. The fall unmade him. Now, in Christ, made anew, man can once again work. But he must be ever mindful of the salvific connection. The call to work must not, cannot go out unaccompanied by the call to salvation." And so for Chalmers, it was really circular. He began with faith. He ends with faith, having journeyed through the rebuilding of family and the restoration of the vision of work. Chalmers put into place his plan at the Tron Church, the most prominent church in all of Glasgow. And the effect was remarkable. He met with great resistance from the town trustees, and from the bankers, and from the businessmen. But it worked. Suddenly, everyone within the parish of the Tron Church began to see their lives transformed. After 3 years, not one single person continued to take the dole from the Elizabethan poor laws inside the parish of the Tron Church. Not one single person. Chalmers wasn't content, though. 2 years later, he decided that he needed to go to the poorest section of Glasgow and plant a new church. So he planted St. John's. The vision there was to accomplish what he'd accomplished at the Tron Church, but without the wealthy, without the subsidizing of those who came to hear the great preacher preach. And once again, the remarkable experiment was resisted by the establishment, but embraced by the people. And it became a model for generations afterwards of social workers and missionaries. It was the vision that people like Robert Chalmers Burns and John Urquhart and others took to the mission field. It's what inspired people like Hudson Taylor to build their ministries upon when they made their way to far-flung fields in the uttermost parts of the earth. The little experiment in Glasgow had a long, long lasting effect. A few years ago, Bill and I had the opportunity to go and spend some time at a little church in Kirkuk, Iraq. We were there for a remarkable conference, which is a great story in and of itself. But I remember we pulled inside the walls of this compound, inside the gates guarded by U.S. military, and we made our way into the courtyard. And I looked over at the chapel and I thought to myself, man, that looks like a little Scottish church in the middle of Iraq. We walked over and saw the plaque on the wall, and sure enough, Students of Thomas Chalmers had come in the 1840s and had established this church. But they hadn't just established a church. They established a school, a small factory teaching local folks how to sew so that they could have home industries. And I realized, oh my goodness, right here in Kirkuk, Iraq, this vision has been transplanted. The transformation of human souls, not the transfer of economic wealth. It wasn't equity that Chalmers was after. It was productivity. He knew that it was more blessed to give than to receive, and so he wanted to make sure that the poor could give so that the poor could be blessed. There's a wonderful picture of all of this in the Old Testament, in the delightfully romantic story of Ruth. There we see biblical charity in all of its dimensions, faith, family, and work. You remember the story. Ruth was a widow. She makes her way back to her mother-in-law's homeland after her husband, her father-in-law, and her brother-in-law all die calamitously all at once. It is a bitter time for Naomi. She even renames herself Bitter. But Ruth is resolved. She says, wherever you go, there I will go. Wherever you lodge, there I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She makes her way back to Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread. The family had fled because the house of bread had no bread because of rebellion. So they went to Moab, which literally means empty basket. So they left the house of bread, which had no bread, to go to empty basket. Now they're back to the house of bread. And Ruth goes to work in the fields, gleaning with the poor, a provision made in Old Testament law to enable the poorest of the poor to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And of course, there's this remarkable love story that unfolds with Boaz, and this scene of the kinsman redeemer and the man who was closest to Ruth deciding not to take up his responsibility. So Boaz steps in, and we have this beautiful picture of restoration because it's exactly the kind of thing that we need to be striving for with the poorest of the poor in our midst, to transform them into givers like Ruth, who, because of her faithfulness, was woven into the messianic line. Wherever you go, there I will go. Wherever you lodge, there I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Faith, family, and work. The great task that is before us in this day and time is a task simultaneously of resistance and reformation. It's not two separate tasks. It's really two sides of the same coin, as the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, after this incredibly soaring, eloquent discourse on justification by faith, the outpouring of sovereign grace, and the redemption of sinners. He comes to chapter 12, and he gets right down to the brass tacks. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see the resistance? Do not be conformed to this world. See the Reformation? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to prove. Greek word literally means to make manifest, to give evidence of the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Chalmers realized that going the ordinary way was so counterproductive as to be poisonous to the poorest of the poor. But to go to the biblical way, though resisted by all the powers and the principalities of the world, was precisely the only way that mercy could be extended, that justice could be done, that humility before God could be established. My prayer for us is that we would seek out ways to find the roots and to equip them so that they can be blessed by being transformed from those who are impoverished to those who are productive givers in our society. That's the agenda of biblical charity. Father, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, and for the call for us to see the mission field all around us, to recognize the needy in our neighborhood, in our community, in our nation, in ways that we never have before. And I pray that you would give us the courage, the gumption, the vision to put into place those kinds of discipling programs, those kinds of evangelistic outreaches that will bring true transformation to the needy in our midst. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.